You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
We began our time last night by considering the D-Day invasion of June 6th, 1944. In order to accomplish a successful invasion of France, in order to break the stranglehold that the Nazis had on Western Europe, the Allies needed to give simultaneous attention to the air and to the sea and to the land. If they had focused on only one or two aspects of the struggle, it would have led them not to victory, but to total defeat. Not to partial victory, but to total defeat. And if we're going to defeat the evil forces of pornography, we can't be satisfied with paying attention to only one aspect of the struggle. That would be as foolish as driving the Luftwaffe from the skies while giving the Nazi U-boats free rein in the English Channel, or boasting of our control of the sky and the sea without ever actually putting boots on the ground. If we're to defeat the insidious power of pornography, both as individuals and as a community, we need to give attention to every aspect of this struggle. And there are three lenses we must use if we are to gain the victory in the three aspects of this struggle: the lens of addiction, the lens of brokenness, and the lens of idolatry. Last night, we considered the first of these three lenses, the lens of addiction, the way that pornography weaponizes our appetites. We might call this aspect of the struggle the longer war. Pornography takes the very good chemistry of our brains, the way we were designed to work as embodied creatures, the good drives that God has given us, and it uses those drives for evil, and it uses that chemistry for our destruction. Our sexual drives and our desires were designed to enable the flourishing of civilization. They were designed to enable us to bond to our wives. And ultimately, they were designed to point us towards God. That's what they were designed for. But pornography hijacks God's design for our bodies, perverting, enslaving, and ultimately destroying our God-given sexual appetites. If we're going to get free, and if we're going to help others to get free, then we're going to need more than good intention and good intentions and an emotional declaration during the testimony time. That's to follow in a few minutes. No, don't get me wrong. There's value in emotional declarations, and there's certainly value in good intentions. But good intentions and declarations alone are not actually going to bring lasting change if they're not followed up by real work and real community that holds us accountable for the declarations that we make, for the words that we speak. We have to pay attention to the nitty-gritty details of how our bodies work, and we have to do the work of reversing the way that porn rewires our brains. We must fight to present our members as the instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this morning we considered the second of these lenses, and that is the lens of brokenness, the way that pornography exploits all of our weaknesses. We might call this aspect of the struggle the longer war. As powerful as our sexual drives are, the battle against porn is not a battle of biology alone. We aren't just bodies. We are living and integrated souls. Pornography exploits our weaknesses, even in areas we would not normally think of as sexual at all. It exploits the fractures in our past. It exploits the weaknesses in our past histories. It exploits the futilities and the failures of our lives in the present. If we are to truly gain lasting victory, we have to give attention not only to the craving of our bodies, but also to the desires of our hearts and everything that has shaped those desires up to this point in our lives. Tonight, however, we turn at last to the third and most important of these lenses, the lens of idolatry, the way that pornography shrinks our story. You can and must deal with the appetites. But dealing with the appetites is something that even a pagan can do. There is a openly unbelieving, like completely secular movement to deal with pornography because of the horrible physical effects that it has. So you can deal with addiction to a certain extent in the power of the flesh. You can and must seek healing for your wounds. But even a good secular psychologist is going to be able to help you process some of your past, even if their answers leave much to be desired from a biblical point of view. But you can make actual progress with a good counselor, even apart from the scriptures. But if we don't give attention to the spiritual battle, we'll only trade one idolatry for another. And that is no victory at all. While the lens of idolatry is not enough on its own, it's not enough to just pray a prayer over this sort of sin and say, now I have victory, right? That's not actually going to lead to lasting change in almost any case. We have to give attention to how God designed our bodies to work. We have to give attention to how we have gotten to this place. But our goal is not to defeat pornography and replace it with an equal bondage to pride or to any other sin pattern in our lives. Our goal is to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our goal. And we can't do that if we're holding on to idols. And we can't get there by replacing one set of idols with another. As humans, we are, as Andy Wilson likes to point out, he says that we are narratival beings. We're storied creatures. And every decision that we make, good, bad, or indifferent, is determined by the stories that we tell ourselves, by the stories we're giving our allegiance to at that time. We commit idolatry, worshiping and serving what is not God, when we replace the big true story that God is telling with the little lying stories peddled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you want to know what idolatry is, it's when you take God's story and the part that you play in it and the part that He plays in it, and you ignore that story and you replace it in your mind with a different story in which someone else is playing the part of God and you're playing a part other than the one that God gave you. That's what idolatry looks like on the ground. When you practice idolatry, when we worship idols, you worship something that is not God. You're telling a different story. You're telling a story in which God is not the one who made all that is, and therefore all that is His. You have to change that first before you can worship any idol or serve any sin. You have to get rid of God's story and say, I can do better. I can tell a better story. But the truth is that you can't. And the truth is that in the scriptures, we find a story in which sex is truly cosmic in scope. A story in which sex provides in some ways nothing less than the framework for all created reality. That's the story God's telling, as we'll see in a moment. But participation in pornography shrinks our story down to a sordid little tale about us and our appetites and the disgusting things we think we have to do to satisfy them. And it blinds us to the bigger picture. And it turns us into idolaters. It shrinks our story to nothing more than a sordid tale of seedy pixels and secret sexual perversion. Takes God out of the picture and replaces it with a little teeny phone screen and some naked women doing some crazy stuff. And that becomes the center of the story of all the universe. That's idolatry. And until we learn to tell a better story, the victories that we think we've achieved will not have the effect that we hoped that they would. And when Christians respond to pornography and other sexual sin, they often point to the beauty and attraction of marital sex. And at one level, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. In this present age, marriage is God's plan for human sexuality, and that's a good and a beautiful thing, and one we should celebrate. The marriage bed is a good gift from God, and it can be a beautiful and a holy and a deeply satisfying thing. Yes, and amen. It's vitally important that we have a culture that celebrates the goodness of it. And yet, the brutal truth is that in this broken world in which we live, not everyone who wants to get married is going to be able to get married. And despite their best efforts, some of those who do get married are going to find their spouses cold and unresponsive and will have a marriage bed that remains far from fulfilling no matter how hard they try. Others will experience the heartbreak of sexual betrayal or the agony that comes from the early death or disablement of the woman that they love. That's the truth. And the scriptures don't promise us otherwise. An exciting marriage bed is not a promise we find anywhere in scripture. If you'll only avoid pornography, you're going to have a blazing hot wife and you're going to have sex that's way better than anything that you would see in a porn flick. That's a piddling version of a prosperity gospel. It's not a promise that's made in the scriptures. For men facing heartbreaks like these, a story that points only to others' happy marriages is not good enough. It's not big enough. It isn't strong enough to keep control of the narrative when porn or some other sexual sin starts whispering its deceitful promises. If we're going to stay faithful in season and out of season, when we are single as well as when we are married, when we're frustrated and lonely as well as when we're satisfied and loved, we're going to have to see that the story of sex is bigger than our trajectory from singleness to marriage, than our trajectory from frustration to satisfaction. The story of sex is the story of Christ's trajectory from singleness to marriage. And it is a story in which every follower of Christ is going to experience the fulfillment and the community towards which marriage has been pointing all along, whether or not they experience marriage on this earth at all, and whether or not their experience of marriage on this earth is satisfying or deeply and agonizingly frustrating. When the rubber meets the road over the long haul, we can only stand against the evil of pornography with the power of eschatology. And when I say that, I don't mean that you need to get your favorite prophecy chart and keep it by your computer so that when you're tempted, you can pore over the details and find relief from temptation because you know exactly what is going to happen in the sequence of the end times. That is not what I am talking about. I think that strategy very unlikely to be successful, nor do I know of anyone who has tried it. When I talk about eschatology, I don't mean the debated details of the exact sequence of the end times. I mean the fundamental realities of death and resurrection, of judgment and reward, of hell and of heaven. And I mean, above all, the grand story of sex, the foundational story of the scriptures, the story that alone can give us hope. Not a short-term hope. If you'll break free of porn, you'll have an amazing marriage. Well, you're much more likely to have a good marriage if you break free of porn, that's true. But it's not a guarantee. It's not a promise. God doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't. But this story, the story that the scriptures tell, now that is a guarantee. And it is something you can hang on to. And it is something you can hold fast to. And it is something that every single one of you, no matter what your situation, no matter what your circumstances are, can hold fast to, not only in good times, but also in bad. The story that can give all of us hope amidst defeat and discouragement, darkness and despair, loneliness and continued longing. In the remainder of our time tonight, we're going to discuss three things: the true meaning of sex, the satanic war on sex, in the final victory of sex. Despite the lies that pornographers and hookup artists like to tell, what we believe about sex really matters. Christians aren't sex-negative prudes who are hung up on outmoded prohibitions. Though I suppose there might be some who fit that description, that is not what true Christianity is about. To the contrary, faithful Christians, at least when they are thinking biblically, have the highest and the most positive view of sex, because we are the ones who know how central sex is to the story that God is telling with the world. Sex is far more than the rubbing of body parts and the secretion of bodily fluids and the experience of bodily pleasure. Sex is central to the meaning of the universe, and it remains central to the meaning of our stories, even if we do not ourselves experience it in this life, and even if we ourselves do not find any satisfaction in our experiences of it. Let me say that one more time. Sex is central to the meaning of the universe, and it remains central to the meaning of our lives, even if we do not experience sex in this life, and even if our experience of it is far from satisfactory. As one writer put it, the story of sex begins in Genesis with the marriage of the first man and woman, and it ends in Revelation with the marriage of Christ and the church. And these spousal bookends provide the key for understanding all that lies between. Do you know what lies between those two bookends? Your story, and your story, and your story, and your story. All of your stories, all of our stories lie between those two bookends. They provide the framework that tells us who we are, that tells us what matters, that tells us what idolatry is and what true worship looks like. When you're tempted to allow pornography to shrink your story, the story you need to remember, the story you need to hold fast to, isn't in the first place a story that ends with you being happily married here on earth, but rather the story that ends with Christ being gloriously united with his bride. That's where your story is headed if you're faithful to Jesus. That's what you can hold fast to. Regardless of whether you are married or single, satisfied or screaming with desire, if you belong to Christ, you are going to be a full participant in the glorious wedding whose consummation will consecrate the new heavens and the new earth. You don't have to experience satisfying sex on this earth to find satisfaction in the far greater reality towards which sex is intended to turn our attention. Just as your earthly father does not have to be a good example of fatherhood for God to be a satisfactory father to you. And the same principle is true of sex, because fatherhood doesn't start with human fathers, and God uses that as an analogy. No, fatherhood starts with God the Father. And even if your experience of the image has been broken, the reality is still yours. And the same is true of our sexuality. The exact same thing is true. So let's begin our journey through the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak, Paul says, listen to this, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Before we dig into the task of explanation, let's turn back to Genesis 2. We got there. One of the passages with which we started last night. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we're going to go through some details of these texts. And it may seem like, at first, what does this have to do with what you're talking about? But I want you to stick with me and pay attention, because this has a lot to do with the story of sex and how that story intersects with you when you don't see how you can resist temptation, but you know that you must. So let's dig in. One writer does a powerful job showing how closely these two passages, Ephesians 5, Genesis 2, keep your fingers in Genesis 2, that's where we'll be focused on primarily, how these two passages are connected. According to Paul, the original husband and wife are Christ and his church. God the Father had a plan for getting a wife for his son before anything else was created. God made Adam and Eve according to this plan, much as an architect builds a table-sized model for display before the actual building is constructed. Here's what the writer is saying. He's saying, Christ in the church comes before Adam and Eve. Just as God the Father is the original of fatherhood, and human fatherhood is a replication of that. So in the same way, Christ and the church are the original intention in the mind of God, and Adam and Eve are the copy. The reason God created, the quote continues, Eve differently than he created all other creatures, is because he intended her to foreshadow the church. This is why God put Adam to sleep, foreshadowing Christ's death, opened his side, foreshadowing Christ's wounds, took out flesh and bone and closed Adam's side, foreshadowing the resurrection, built Eve from Adam, foreshadowing the building of the church, brought Eve to Adam and married them, foreshadowing the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then gave them a mandate to rule the creation, foreshadowing the everlasting kingdom of Christ and his bride. Now, if you haven't heard these connections made before, you might be tempted to think, well, okay, I get some of that. But the overall picture is a little bit of a stretch. Aren't there some molehills that are being turned into mountains? Or a main theme that's being made out of an echo? Well, let's see. Let's dig into this just a little bit deeper to see if there's really something in this. That's what I had to do when I first read this quote. I did a double take. Is this really in the text? Well, I did some digging, and it is. So let's work through it. In Genesis 2:21, we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." The deep sleep picturing death is pretty obvious. That's not a stretch at all. In fact, sleep is repeatedly used as a metaphor for death in the New Testament, as is awakening with resurrection. In fact, Jesus himself uses the metaphor of sleep for death. Okay, so far so good. Number two, continuing on with the verse, "And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Now, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated as rib is literally side. It's not, the word is literally side. That's the word. And the Greek word for side occurs five times in the New Testament, the same word that's found in this passage. Four of those five times, what do you think they refer to? Christ's side. Four of the five uses of that word for side are found in John's gospel, and they all refer to the wound in Christ's side. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Let's see. That's a connection. Doesn't seem to be accidental. Is there anything else? Verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman." Now, the word translated here as made in both Hebrew and Greek is literally to build, like the sort of word you use for building a building. It stands out like a sore thumb. It's a very odd word for the fashioning of a human being. But it's not an accident. This same Greek word that we find very unusually in Genesis 2, in the old Greek of Genesis 2, and reflected in the Hebrew as well, is the exact same word that Jesus uses when he says, "I will build my church." Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." 1 Peter 2:4 uses the same word, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up as a spiritual house." Built up is that same word, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Just as God built Eve, Jesus is building his church. God had the church in mind when Eve was fashioned, and her fashioning was made according to the pattern by which God would fashion a bride for his son. Jesus' bride came first. Adam's bride was the copy. Verse 23, "And Adam said," this is number four, "this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In the very passage where Paul compares Christ and the church, he says, "We are of his flesh and bones." In the King James, it reads this, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Some other translations don't have those words, but I did some digging, and I think that they are part of Paul's original text. So you have, "We are members of his flesh and bones." Paul says about us in relationship to Christ the exact same thing that Genesis says about Eve and her relationship to Adam. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul explicitly compares the church to Eve. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. What's Paul doing? He's comparing the situation of the church to the situation of Eve. He's drawing yet another connection between the two. When we start digging into the details and start making the connections, it doesn't seem nearly so far-fetched anymore, does it? With these details in mind, let's revisit the quote we read just a few moments ago. According to Paul, the original husband and wife are Christ and his church. God the Father had a plan for getting a wife for his son before anything else was created. God made Adam and Eve according to this plan, much as an architect builds a table-sized model for display before the actual building is constructed. The reason God created Eve differently than he created all other creatures is because he intended her to foreshadow the church. That's why God put Adam to sleep, foreshadowing Christ's death, opened his side, foreshadowing Christ's wounds, took out flesh and bone and closed Adam's side, foreshadowing the resurrection, built Eve from Adam, foreshadowing the building of the church, brought Eve to Adam and married them, foreshadowing the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then gave them a mandate to rule the creation, foreshadowing the everlasting kingdom of Christ and his bride. As the writer goes on to say, the wonder of the story of sex is not only that the creation is feminine, but that femininity crowns creation at its beginning and at its end. The creation of Genesis is not good until Eve comes to crown it, and Adam with completion. It was not good that the man should be alone. And Revelation does not end with the conquering Christ of chapter 19, related in 7 verses, but rather with a portrait of his bridal city, related by John in 23 verses. She is the glory that God did not possess before time, and hers is the glory, bought with blood and built with tears during its many long years. Hers is the glory that is emphasized, for she is the true prize and treasure of the ages, bride, wife, mother, temple, and home. She is the glory of Christ on display, femininity perfected forever. The story of the scriptures is a cosmic story, and it is a story about sex. It began with the creation and the union of Adam and Eve, the first male and the first female. And it ends with the perfection and the union of male and female in Christ and the church. As Paul makes so clear, when God created Adam and Eve, when he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, when he gave them sexual appetites to enable them to obey this command, he already had in mind the way that sex would find its fulfillment in the marriage and eternal union of Christ and the church. That's what sex is about. It's not an arbitrary analogy that we use to encourage people who can't get a woman. That's what women are about. That's what femininity is about. That's what masculinity is about. That's what the hormones are about. That's what our desires are about. That's why sex is so powerful, because that is what all of reality is structured around. And when we understand this, when we understand the story of sex as found in the scriptures, it should come as no surprise to us that we find it so hard to be sexually faithful. Because sex is so central to God's plan, the perversion of sex will always be central to Satan's war on God's servants. From the first rebellion of our parents until his final defeat, Satan's goal has always been and will always be to pervert and ultimately to prevent the loving union of the man and the woman, to render it unfit, to point to the end of the story that he knows is coming. Your battle with pornography and any other sexual sin that you may battle is about more than you and your hormones, though that's part of it. It's about more than you and the power of your addiction, though it's about that too. It's about more than you and your fractures and your futilities and your failures, though those things matter as well. Your battle against pornography and other sexual sin is inescapably caught up in Satan's war against God's purposes for all of reality. When you're tempted to click on that link, you're on the front lines of a cosmic battle, and you can't get away from that. When you click on that link, you're putting someone on the throne of the universe. You're telling a story, and that story will either be a story of true worship or a story of idolatry. From one end of the scriptures to the others, we can see the bloody footprints of Satan's war against God's plan for sex. In the beginning, God created man and woman. We've already talked about that. Declaring that it was not good for the man to be alone, God built the woman and he brought her to the man. And yet when we come to Genesis 3, Satan has schemed to get the woman's ear all to himself. She's supposed to be helping Adam, but Adam's off doing whatever he's doing. Not giving her anything to do, not giving her purpose. So she's walking along and she decides to start listening to a serpent. Though Adam seems to have been standing somewhere around vaguely doing nothing, he is not cleaving to his wife. There's already a problem. He's abandoning her to the wiles of the devil. He's not providing leadership direction. He's not providing purpose. He's not giving her anything to submit to. And it's no wonder then that when Satan succeeds in convincing both of them to rebel, the very first result is what? It's sexual shame. The man hiding himself from the woman, and the woman hiding herself in the man. Before they hid themselves from God, they hid themselves from one another with the fig leaves. There was no one else to hide from. They were hiding themselves from one another. The man and the woman were learning what it was like to be alone for the first time. Not good. Not the way that God intended it to be. But Satan's war on sex didn't stop in Genesis 3. Have you ever read through the book of Genesis and started to tally up how much sexual perversity there is in just the first book of the Bible? In the very first book of the Bible, we find example after example of rape, incest, polygamy, rivalry, jealousy, infertility, adultery, fornication, prostitution, solicitation, sexually motivated kidnapping, voyeurism, sodomy, seduction, and much else. I did not go to great lengths to make this list. It took me 1 minute of thinking through the stories of Genesis, and undoubtedly it could be made longer. Those are all in the first book of the Bible. Like, the one we give our kids to read. The place they start. First book. It's all there. Why is that? The list of perversions is no accident. Because sex has always been and always will be the front line of Satan's war against God's plan for the world. And it doesn't stop with Genesis. It continues right on through the entirety of the Old Testament. What's the deal with all the Baals and the Ashtaroth? Well, the worship of Canaan was kind of like an ancient sex show. It was a sexual battle. It was the equivalent of pornography in our day. That it offered easy sex to young men in a society that God had set up where there were strict limitations. So they kept getting beat. When it says they were seduced, it's not talking metaphorically. It's talking very practically. But it wasn't just Israel and the Baals and the Ashtaroth. It was David. What destroyed David's life? It was his sexual appetite. Satan at war on sex again. What messed up Solomon's kingdom and caused the kingdoms to be divided? Well, it was Solomon's sexual appetite and Satan's war on that. What did the prophets rebuke God's people for and compare their idolatry to over and over again? You are fornicating against God. You are adulterating against God. If you think I've been a little bit too explicit in these past few lessons, you should try reading the book of Ezekiel. And all of you who have read the book of Ezekiel know what I am talking about. It's Satan's war on God's plan for sex. As we've already seen, when God made Adam and Eve, he had Christ and the church in mind. And because Satan knew that the perfection of masculinity in the final union of Christ and the church is going to spell the final destruction of his power, he and all the forces of evil are relentlessly focused on the perversion of everything that has to do with sexuality. In the beauty of God's design for sex, he reads his demise, and it causes him to gnash his teeth in rage and plot to deface that beauty. If you want to know why so much pornography is so demeaning and defacing, literally defacing to women, like, why is there so much pornography where men are urinating on women's faces? Because Satan wants to deface femininity. That's what it's about. It is literally demonic. And I don't use those words lightly. In the beauty of God's design for sex, he reads his demise and it causes him to gnash his teeth in rage and seek to debase and destroy and deface all that is good and true and beautiful about God's plan for sex. When we get to the end of the story, we don't just see the perfection of God's design for sexuality in Christ in the church. Just a few chapters before, we see the completion of Satan's final perversion of sexuality, his corrupted caricature of masculinity and femininity. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, Revelation 17, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. We don't just see perfected femininity at the end of Revelation. Right before we get to God's perfected plan, we see Satan's perverted and corrupted plan. I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, we see Satan's plan for masculinity. They shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is a picture of Satan's vision of sexuality. This is the story that Satan is trying to tell. This is the story that you're aligning yourself with when you view pornography, when you try to hook up with a girl, when you fornicate with your girlfriend. This is Satan's picture. This is Satan's story. This is the story he's trying to tell. Men and women making war on one another, hating and harming and ultimately killing one another. No beauty, no fruitfulness, no purity, no union, no communion, only drunkenness and death and filthiness and perversion of all that is good and truly true and holy. The holding place of every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. If we're to stay motivated to go to war against the insidious power of pornography, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others, then we must keep this larger story in mind. The battle against pornography isn't ultimately about you and the pleasure you find in your twisted fantasies. It's about the ancient and ongoing rivalry between the unspeakable perversion of Mystery Babylon and the indescribable beauty of the New Jerusalem. That's the story that you're living in, whether you realize it or not. And here's what all of us need to realize. Satan didn't stop warring against God's good plan for sex when the pages of the New Testament stopped being written. In fact, he has only accelerated his stratagems. The perversion of sex, leading ultimately to the destruction of sex, has always been at the heart of Satan's plan. In previous generations, people believed that witches were at war with sex, that they wanted to cause men and women to hate each other, that they wanted to render women barren and men sterile, that they sought the abortion of infants, that they sought to cause men and women to lose interest in one another, and to be consumed instead with demonic fantasies that only seemed to be real. If you read, I'm not suggesting that anyone do, I haven't read this at first hand, but if you read medieval handbooks that tell you what witches are up to, this is what they say. This is what witches want. This is what they do with the devil. And modern people often laugh at the so-called superstition of our forefathers, and surely some of our forefathers were a bit superstitious. But a quick look around will tell you that they may have actually been onto something. Because as one writer put it powerfully, whether it's pornography, artificial insemination, proliferation and acceptance of abortion, or young boys on hormone blockers, there are prominent contemporary examples of all of the, quote, ancient witchcraft I just mentioned. That the early modern witches might have been projections or collective dreams is not so important to us. What matters now is that they are healthy, unabashed, and winning the culture war today. And this is where all the technical stuff that I went into in the first lesson about the destructive power of pornography really starts to matter a lot. The evils that we face are connected. So many Christians who are rightly eager to protest against transgenderism or gay marriage are going home and masturbating to pornography, completely failing to see the tight connection between the two. They're part of the same strategy. They're part of the same war. You can march in the pride parade. You can masturbate to the porn parade. But you're on the same side. And you're warring against God's plan for the world. Porn is part and parcel of the same satanic plot as all the rest. Separating the men and the women, declaring that it is good for the man to be alone, cutting off fruitfulness, and hindering dominion. That's Satan's plan. That's Satan's story. And that's the idolatry that we're complicit in when we view pornography. We have to realize pornography is more than just evil. It is actually and actively demonic. It is as demonic as anything that takes place in any satanic temple anywhere in this world. It's part of Satan's plot to build his mystery Babylon. It's part of his scheme to defame and deface and degrade the femininity that Christ died to perfect. Brothers, we cannot afford to back down. We cannot afford to turn back. We cannot afford to leave one another to struggle alone. We cannot afford to compromise with the demonic power of pornography. Because Satan is going to try to tell you that pornography is all about you. He's going to try to tell you that because you're single, it's no big deal. Well, I'm never going to get married, or I have no spouse, or I have no girlfriend, I have no fiance. And so really, it's not actually hurting anyone else. As long as I don't look at any really nasty stuff, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He's going to try to tell you, well, your wife, you know, okay, it's fine for these brothers who have loving wives. But with the kind of wife that I have and the kind of not sex life that we have, you know, I mean, you got to do what you got to do, and this is what I got to do so I don't do anything really bad, so it's going to be okay. That's the story Satan wants you to believe. But Satan is a liar. As with Adam in the garden, so with you. He wants to make you complicit in the perversion of God's story. He wants to turn you into an idolater. What's the big deal? Adam might have thought. Just a bite of fruit. Why would God care so much? Because God knows how the story goes, even though Adam didn't. What's the big deal? Just a little bit of porn. Just a little bit of masturbation. No big deal. You think God knows how the story goes? You know better than him? Really? You don't know how many hairs you have on your head. And you're going to tell God how his story goes? That's not going to work out very well. Satan is a liar. He wants to shrink your story because he knows if he does, he can steal your allegiance. But the answer to this temptation is not simply to grit your teeth and try a little bit harder. That isn't going to work. Satan's smarter than you are. He's stronger than you are. His baits are more attractive than you have the power to resist. You trust in your own strength, trying a little harder, fighting a little bit manlier. You're going to be defeated every time. The answer is to lift your eyes and see a little bit further. The answer is to lift your eyes and to see a little bit further. Because the truth is that frantically as Satan wants us to forget it, we know how the story of sex is going to end. We've talked about the true meaning of sex and the satanic war on sex. It's time now to turn at last to the final victory of sex. Because here's how the story ends. The second Adam is coming back. When he returns, he will not be a passive failure of a man, allowing his wife to be seduced by a serpent while he stands by and watches and then participates. He'll not struggle with fractures. He'll not wrestle with futility, and he will certainly not need to repent of failure. He will be the perfection of masculinity. He will be the glorious reality towards which our masculinity was always intended to point. Revelation 19 tells the story. And I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the end, the Word will be with us. When he has finished smiting his enemies, when he has cast the serpent out of the garden, as Adam should have done so many thousands of years ago, then his bride is going to be brought to him just as Eve was once brought to Adam. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the final chapter of the story of sex. This is where the story is headed. Perfected masculinity will meet perfected femininity, and they will enter into a glorious and shadowless union that will last forever and ever. This is the glorious final reality towards which all that is good about sex in this present age finally points. The beauty that every form of sexual perversion seeks to deface. And you don't have to participate in the picture to fix your hope on the reality towards which that picture points. You don't have to get a brochure of the holiday at the sea to enjoy the holiday at the sea. The brochure is great, it's good, it's useful, it's beautiful. But you, if you stay faithful to Jesus, are not going to miss out on the reality because you never got a chance at the brochure or because the one you got was a bit ripped up and not what you were expecting. But you jump off the train, you won't make it to the sea. Will you? As one writer put it well, as we learn from Christ's words about the resurrection on that day, the union of the sexes as we know it will now give, as we know it now, will give way to an infinitely greater union. Those who are raised in glory will experience a bliss so far superior to earthly sexual union that our wee brains cannot even begin to fathom it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even dawned on us what God has prepared for those who love him. Not what God has prepared for the married men who love him. Not what God has prepared for the sexually satisfied men who love him. What God has prepared for all those who love him. There will be no marriage in heaven, not because it will be deleted, but because it will be eternally completed in the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. This is what sex is about. This is the reality which the marriage bed is supposed to picture. This is why it matters what you do in your marriage bed, because this is what it's about. And if your marriage bed doesn't point to that, that's a problem. Anything that doesn't look like Christ giving himself to and for the church, and like the church gladly submitting to Christ, is a perversion of the story of sex as God is telling it. And I don't have an itemized list of exactly what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. That's not my job and it's not my business, though I can speak plainly on some particular things. For the most part, I'm not going to give you a quiz, but I can tell you, you ought to be asking yourself, if you are married, how does what we do together reflect this reality? Because this reality is what your marriage is about. But you may be tempted to say, that's precisely my problem. I'm single, and I haven't been able to find a spouse. I'm married, and my wife has no interest at all in picturing the love of Christ in the church. All you're saying sounds great and wonderful, but it doesn't have anything to do with me, because when it comes to the story of sex, here's the room where everything is taking place, and I'm out here in the cold. Has nothing to do with me. Has no application to my life. Has no pull on my heart. Here's what you need to know. The story of sex we find in the scriptures doesn't just tell us that Jesus will win in the end. It tells us that Jesus is waiting in the present. Let me say that one more time. The story of sex we find in the scriptures doesn't just tell us that Jesus will win in the end, though it certainly does tell us that. It tells us that Jesus is waiting in the present. In asking you to wait, you with your empty bed and your longing heart, to say no to Satan's perversion of sexuality, Jesus is only asking you to follow in his footsteps. Jesus was a healthy, intact male, with all that comes along with that. And yet, though Jesus experienced sexual longing, just as we experience sexual longing, he never once yielded his members to the service of sexual sin. Not even one time. Jesus, the one who created sex, the one who knows the beginning from the end, was convinced that the final fulfillment of sex in the new heavens and the new earth was worth waiting for. When Satan tempted Jesus with a meal, a vindication, and a kingdom, Jesus refused Satan's offers because his heart was filled with a steadfast hope. And the reason that Jesus could turn Satan down was because he believed that what the Father had promised him was far better than anything that Satan could offer him. And when you're lying in your bed alone at night, tempted to fantasize, when you're tempted to let your eyes linger on an attractive woman who happens to be passing by, when you're physically shaking and you're trying with all your might not to resist the urge to click through to a porn link that has made it through your filters, and you know you should call someone, but it feels like there's a giant weight on your arm and you can't even make it the 6 inches to your phone. When your wife has been dismissive of you and you feel crushed, and everything in you longs for the instant shot of affirmation that porn is dangling before your eyes. This is the hope that you need to hold fast to so that you can worship God and not worship idols. Real change always requires real hope. And real hope is exactly what the story of sex found in the scriptures offers to everyone who will stay faithful to Jesus, not only to the happily married, but also to the unmarried and the unhappily married. And the formerly married. The answer to the idolatry towards which Satan is tempting you is the hope that Jesus himself is offering you, the hope that he himself held fast to in his earthly life. Let us not leave one another to struggle in the darkness. Let us come together as a band of brothers who are resolved to fight it out all the way to the gates of Berlin. D-Day has already happened. The serpent's head has already been crushed. Victory is already guaranteed. This train is going to make it to the station. Why in the world would you jump off halfway there? There's much hard fighting ahead, but we know how the story is going to end. And unlike the soldiers who fought their way from the beaches of Normandy to the gates of Berlin, we know that we're going to be there when the story comes to its end. How foolish would it be when the death knell of Satan's schemes has already been sounded for any of us to treacherously switch sides and secretly participate in Satan's plan to pervert and degrade and deface God's very good story of sex. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the one who began our faith, and the finisher, the one who will bring our faith to fulfillment. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him is a joy that has been set before you. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for these men. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to hold fast to the hope that you offer us in Jesus. You're good, Father. And your plans for each of us are good. And your plans are not limited to us staying in the lines and you giving us the candy. They're bigger than that. They're more beautiful than that. They're more glorious than that. You're not holding out on us. What you offer is better than what Satan promises. Help us, O Father, to remember that. Help us to cling to you. Help us to love you. Help us to love you one and help us to love you enough to be patient with one another, to lift one another up when we fall, so that we can picture the glory and the beauty around which all of reality has been framed. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.